I like beginnings, and sometimes I like endings. And today is the ending of our series from Revelation 2 and 3. The last while we've been looking at the seven messages or letters of Christ to the church in Asia Minor in the first century. Today we're going to conclude that by looking at the letter to the church in Laodicea. One of the discoveries that was made available to the early church was that as they went through their experience of attempting to be the people of God during difficult times, they discovered that something that I hope we're discovering as we attempt to be the people of God in an arguably somewhat difficult time. The thing that they discovered was that they were not alone. They discovered that Christ was among them. Often we think of the creeds as describing Jesus as far away, as remote, seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and that's true. But the Bible tells us that that's only part of the truth. And the other part of the truth is that the Lord is among his people. He's with us. And they were to draw great encouragement from that. So this morning we come to the letter to the last church, the church in Laodicea. When I think about that church, the word that comes to mind for me is dud, okay? I don't know if dud is in your vocabulary. When I was just a kid, maybe 5 and 6 years old, we used to play with firecrackers. I don't know if my mom knew that, but we got a hold of firecrackers. And not just the little tiny ladyfingers, you remember those? Those were fun. They came in packs of 25 or 50, and you could just light one of them, and then they would all go off together, and that was pretty exciting. But then we graduated to the 2-inch firecracker, and that gave us a bit more of a bang. But the really neat ones were the, about 4-inch and 6-inch, we called them blockbusters. They were basically little sticks of dynamite. We would look for cans, tobacco cans, empty tobacco cans were ideal. We would plant it in the dirt and we would shove the little blockbuster underneath, light it, head for the hills, and when the thing exploded, the can just went sky high. And it was a lot of fun. But every once in a while, one of these firecrackers, although it looked like a firecracker, and when you lit the fuse, it sounded like a firecracker, nothing happened. And we would just look at each other and say, huh, dud. It's a dud. And when I think of the church at Laodicea, that's the description that comes to mind. I think it was a dud. It was a church that had lost its witness. And by that I mean they had lost a clear, credible witness, the ability to speak for God in their culture. Part of the problem was that they had become so much like their culture that there wasn't a whole lot of difference between them and those around them. And so they had lost their edge. They had ceased to be salt and light. They were duds. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Laodicea, some of the local color. If you study a Bible background dictionary, you will find some of this stuff. If we look at a map of Asia Minor, we'll see all of the seven churches starting with Ephesus. And if you just go in clockwise direction, some have suggested that's how the mailmen in those days did their route. They went in clockwise direction. And so a letter got dropped off at all of those seven churches, ending with Laodicea. And the yellow lines, of course, are major trade routes. And one of the things that we discover is that Laodicea sprang up right at the junction of a couple of major trade routes. And so it became good for business. Commerce flourished there. The city became very prosperous. Banking, there was a strong commercial banking industry there as well. And so the city was very well situated. It reminds me, a number of years ago, I was on a cruise, the only cruise I've ever been on. And of all things, it was with Walk Through the Bible Ministries. They sponsored this cruise, and we docked at the Cayman Islands. And, you know, you hear all sorts of things about the Cayman Islands, right? Well, let me tell you, the Cayman Islands are known for commerce. Some of it's good, and probably some of it isn't very good, but there is a definite skyline that you see as you approach the islands, and they are bank buildings. They are tall buildings. And many of them you recognize. RBC, TD, the Imperial Bank of Commerce. They're all down there. I don't know what they're doing with their money, but it's an area that is well known for its banking and commercial interests. Well, Laodicea was like that. Not only was it well situated commercially, but it was a very resilient community. It was the sort of community that when it got beat down, it was able to get back up onto its feet. Kind of like Fort McMurray. In AD 60, there was an earthquake that devastated the city of Laodicea. And the Roman Empire came to them, and they opened their purse, and they said, "We will help you rebuild." But you know what the people of Laodicea said? "Thanks, but no thanks. We're going to do this on our own. We can get back up on our feet all by ourselves." And they did. Even the wealthy Fort McMurray didn't do that. After the awful fires, when offers of aid came, they accepted them, whether from the Red Cross or the provincial or the federal government. But not Laodicea. They could do it all by themselves. And they did. Laodicea was also known for a famous medical school. And one of their specialties was ophthalmology. And I don't know if they manufactured this eye salve or if they simply distributed it, but you could go there and you would have access to this eye salve that apparently really helped people see better. Maybe it was better than eyeglasses, I don't know. But that's what they were famous for. We think of the Mayo Clinic as an outstanding place for healthcare. Well, in the ancient world, people thought of Laodicea. Let's send the guy to Laodicea. The last thing I want to tell you about Laodicea is that they had a water situation. They had a water problem. Problem was that they didn't have good water. There were other surrounding communities that had good water, but not Laodicea. They had bad water. This year on our holiday, we traveled through Nanton, Alberta. And if Nanton is famous for anything, it is famous for its outstanding water. We had great water in Coleman, where we stayed. It was fantastic. But not so in Laodicea. They had bad water. And I'm sure if you went down to the local coffee shop or tavern, wherever people went to visit, they probably had lots to say about their bad water. Now, the problem was that because they didn't have a water source in their city, they had to import it. And you know how the Romans did that, right? They built these aqueducts. And you can still go to that part of the world today, and you will see these tall platforms that upon which pipes rested, and water was moved around the countryside. But the problem was that when the water got to Laodicea, it was either not hot enough to have a decent bath in, or it wasn't cold enough anymore to enjoy a nice, cool, refreshing drink of water. And so it was, of course, lukewarm. And all of these ideas are going to come up later on in the passage. So when you think Laodicea, think bad water. Well, the passage itself, the final letter or message, is found in chapter 3 and verses 14 to 22. Let me read that to you. This is the final message of Christ to the church at Laodicea. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. As it is, you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's the letter, and you can see how some of the background information that we talked about kind of pops up in the remarks that Jesus makes and the way that he structures his message. The first thing that he does in the passage is he introduces himself. Usually when you have a speaker, someone will introduce them, and if they don't introduce them, they will sometimes introduce themselves. And in this case, Jesus introduced himself in two ways. He describes himself as, first of all, one who is reliable, refers to himself as the faithful and true witness in verse 14, as if to say, here I am, I speak for God. What I say is true. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. I am a true and faithful witness. And he also reminds them that he is the sovereign over creation. Why would that matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is a reliable spokesperson? Well, it matters for all kinds of reasons. It matters because today there are so many voices that are clamoring for our attention. To whom shall we give our attention? There are lots of causes inviting our participation, are there not? Lots of trends that would seek to influence our confirmation. There are lots of authorities asking for our allegiance. Who shall we listen to? On whose word shall we build our lives? Well, according to Jesus, he is the one that you can most trust. When he speaks for God. And we would always do well to seek his position first. Why does it matter that Jesus is the sovereign? That he is the sovereign over creation? Because there are so many kings and lords. Wouldn't it be helpful to know who it is that is the king over all kings and who it is that is the Lord over all lords? And Jesus presents himself as such. Of course, saying that we should rest in this one who is Lord of all is easier said than done. Harder to do when trusting in him becomes a challenge. Sometimes we flinch. We flinch when violence comes at home or abroad. Why does that happen? How could he let that happen? Can I trust in a God who, on his watch, these sorts of things take place? Or when natural disaster strikes? Or when hardship flows into our lives that is painful and touches us? It takes faith to rest in someone who makes claims like that. In God we trust has to be more than just a slogan stamped on a piece of federal currency. It's what he calls us to do. So many offer commentary. You read the newspaper or you listen to a news program and someone will offer commentary on what is going on in our world and what it means. They will give a piece of analysis. They will offer their direction. And we are always justified in saying, who says? And as this message comes to the church in Laodicea, as people might be tempted to say, who says? In this case, it is Christ, who is both reliable witness and sovereign. And so he moves from reminders of who he is to what we would call a rebuke. In fact, a stinging rebuke. No one likes to be rebuked, and yet the church merited a rebuke. They had begun to drift. And so Jesus says so. If you have a newer car, in my old Honda, I don't have this technology, but in my newer Honda, I do. There is a LWD technology. You may have it in your car. It means LDW. It means lane departure warning. And there is a piece of technology that if your vehicle begins to move too close to the center line, or if it begins to move too close to the shoulder line, you will get this annoying beep, 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 beep. And if you're traveling on narrower roads, it seems to go off more often than not. lane departure warning. And it's as if that's what Jesus is saying to the church, you have departed, and now I will tell you about it. And so there are two rebukes. The first one comes in verses 15 and 16. Something, he says, is wrong with the life of your church. What? Well, to explain this, he invokes some water facts. I want to tell you some things that they knew that we may not know. Water facts. People who lived in Laodicea would have known about the water supply in Colossae. Colossae was renowned for its cold springs. If you wanted a cold drink of water, the kind of water that would refresh you and renew you, you would go to Colossae. They were famous for cold water. And then if what you were looking for instead was hot water, you would go to Hierapolis. They had hot springs. Not cold springs, they had hot springs. The kind of springs that after a long day's work, when your joints are sore, and you just wanted to sit down and, you know, soak in the wellness and the health, you would want the waters from Hierapolis. As it was, of course, those who lived in Laodicea got neither cold nor hot. They just got lukewarm. Find it interesting that in verse 15, Jesus says, I know what you are like. You are not like the water that comes from Colossae that is cold and refreshes. Your ministry collectively, the impact that you have on society is not one of refreshment. And neither are you like the water that comes from Hierapolis that is hot and is remedial and promotes health. You're not like that either. No, you have the effect on those around you, much like the water that comes to Laodicea. It's warm, it's tepid, and you drink too much of it, and it makes you feel like losing your lunch. That's how I feel about you, he says. So stern. A stinging rebuke. The shorthand way of saying it is you no longer have a redemptive effect on those around you. It no longer is helpful. You have so compromised yourselves. You have become so much like the kind of people that the Roman Empire is pressuring you to become that you have become useless and ineffective. No more redemptive impact. So that was the first complaint. The second complaint in verse 17, not only was there something wrong with the life of the church, he says there is something wrong with the language that you use, the way that you describe yourselves. It's not right. You seem to be saying all is well. Notice what they say, verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. We are self-sufficient. We are prosperous. We have it all together. He says, that's not true. You don't. Your words are misleading. You're lying. And you can hear their arrogant spirit of independence. And now Jesus sets the record straight, and he contradicts what they've had to say. In verse 17 at the end, he says, but you don't realize that in fact, you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you're needy. It's not that you've got the tiger by the tail. It's not that you can accomplish everything that you need to for me. It's not that you can be the people of God. It's not that your witness is credible and reliable. You are broken and you are needy and you need help and repair, but you don't seem to understand that. I got to thinking this week, I wonder how they became that kind of a church, because I'm sure they never started out that way. I don't think when the church in Laodicea was founded, they thought, let's set as our aim and our goal to be what? Hot? Nah. Cold? Nah. How about lukewarm? Let's become the church that is known for being lukewarm. I don't think that's how it started out. Jesus doesn't actually say how they got to be a lukewarm church, but if the troubles that they experienced were similar to the troubles that other churches in Asia Minor were experiencing, perhaps they had become like the church in Ephesus, and they had let other loves creep in. Their love for God had once been strong. Their love for others had once been productive and redemptive, but no longer. Other loves had crept in. Or perhaps they were like the church at Thyatira that we studied about a few weeks ago, that had stepped over the boundaries that God had set. And although the word of God had said to the people of God, thou shalt not worship idols, they had slipped into idolatry. They had been pressured into it. Or the word of God said, thou shalt be faithful to your spouse and your spouse alone. And they had slipped into immorality. They had been, in some respects, tricked into it, pressured into it. But nonetheless, that's where the church at Thyatira had gone. Maybe they were like the church in Sardis that had leaned too much on its past greatness. As I get older, I find that it's tempting to spend more time living in the past than living in the present and the future. And that's not good. And that's what they seemed to be doing in Sardis. They probably had some great stories to tell about the way it used to be. Every church has great stories. Balmoral has great stories about the past. I remember being here on our 80th anniversary and just listening to the wonderful stories that were shared. I was blown away. I didn't know about all of them. I enjoyed reading Lewis Edwards' History of Balmoral Bible Chapel. If you haven't read that, go to Amazon and buy your own copy. No, you don't have to go to Amazon. You can just pick it up at the church office. But great stories about things that God has done in and through us over the years. But we can't live in the past. We can't stay in the past. Let's learn from the past. Let's celebrate the past. But that's not where we live, and that's not where we're going. And perhaps that's what had happened to the church at Laodicea. What we can say for sure is that something or a combination of things had resulted in their being rendered ineffective. I don't know about you, but I find that sobering. I find that kind of scary. Because if it's something that's happened once, it could probably happen again. And if it's something that happened to the church at Laodicea, do you think maybe it could happen to Balmoral Bible Chapel? I think it could. And that's why the next section of the passage is so important. Having reminded them of who he is and having rebuked them for where they are, in verses 18 to 22, Jesus offers the church a series of solutions on returning. How to get back? If you've wandered from God, how do you get back? Or if you want to be closer to God, what are some things that we can do to nurture that and to bring that about? And the passage closes with five steps that we can take to get closer to God. And I think they're all important, and every one of them is worth a sermon, but we're just going to summarize the five of them here, beginning at verse 18. The first piece of advice that he gave the church at Laodicea was, there is a myth in your community, and it is a myth that needs to be abandoned. What is that myth? Verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold, and later on, clothes to wear, and then later on, salve to put on your eyes. What is he talking about here? What is this talk about gold? Well, that's wealth and clothing and medicine. These are things that we need to live. Where are you going for the things that you need to follow God and to be the people of God? Who are you looking to resource you? Look to me, he said. Abandon the myth of self-sufficiency. You cannot provide for yourself in this way. Only I can give you what you need to effectively live for me and to bear credible witness amongst the Romans of the Roman Empire. Abandon the myth. There are some relationships that don't work well if at least one of the parties doesn't admit that they're needy. One of the most frustrating relationships I've ever been in would be my relationship with my family doctor. All of my family doctors. And I don't like that relationship for the simple fact that it is so lopsided. Whenever I go and see my doctor, you know, you have the little chit-chat up front, and then he says, and now what can I do for you today? And that's the cue that I'm the needy guy. And I got to tell him about my problem, and then he's going to share solutions with me. And we do this every time we get together. I'm the guy with all the needs, and he's the guy with all the solutions. And I get tired of this. And I'm thinking that maybe the next time I see my family doctor, I should just show up and say, when he asks, what can I do for you today? I should respond by saying something like, Doc, I am doing so well. I am in great shape. I am healthy today. I'm good. But what can I do for you? You know? But we all know that that relationship probably wouldn't work very well that way. And in our relationship with God, we must make no mistake as to who the needy party is. who the needy individual is. And so he invites us, and he, as he invited the church of Laodicea, to come to him on that basis. Abandon the myth of self-sufficiency. Get used to the fact that when you go to God, he is going to say, "What can I do for you today?" And that's when you have to spill the beans and you admit that you are needy. And you will always be needy. You will never not be needy. There will never be a time in your life, no matter how much you grow, no matter how mature you come, when you are not the needy party in that relationship. And that's okay. It is really okay. I need God. Verse 19, another step that we can take. He says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and" what? Be earnest and, yeah, repent. That's the word that sticks in our throat sometimes. I think Jesus is saying here, embrace change. Now that's hard enough, but he's not talking about the change of others, their change. You know how easy it is to embrace change on behalf of other people? How easy it is to be an advocate for the repentance of other people? The person behind you, the person beside you, like we all know they have problems, they have issues, and they need to deal with them. But the change that Jesus says we need to embrace is our change, my change. What's your need? Where do you need to repent? What are you currently repenting of? It would be good to have some things that you're working on right now. Why? Because you're needy. Always in need of some stage of repentance. Repentance is not simply what happens at the beginning of the Christian life. It is the norm. It's part of our spiritual formation. It's part of spiritual health from beginning to end. Verse 20 is the third step that we can take to get closer to God. I call this one cultivating congeniality. With whom do we cultivate congeniality? This is the famous verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And we all know it off by heart, right? We are to cultivate congeniality with Jesus. I think of the story in the Gospel of Luke about Zacchaeus. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? Jesus was coming, I don't know, was it Jericho or Jerusalem? Somewhere around there. And he looks up, and here is this little guy sitting on the limb of a tree. "Zac, come on down. Let's do lunch." And Zacchaeus had a decision to make at that point. Jesus was kind of knocking, maybe inviting himself over, and he had to say yes, no, maybe we'll reschedule, get your people to talk to my people, we'll see if we can work this out. And he said, "Yeah, come on in." And we all know, even though we don't have the facts of everything that transpired, we know what a life-changing meal that was, what life-changing fellowship that was. And this is what Jesus does every day of our existence, every day of Balmoral Bible Chapel's existence. He knocks. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I realize this verse is usually used in an evangelistic setting. I don't think first and foremost this is evangelism. I think this is Jesus addressing the church, people who know him, who profess to know him. And he says, "I'm here. I'd like to come in. Let's have fellowship. What do you think?" Cultivate congeniality with Jesus. That's verse 20. And then verse 21, we have the fourth step that we can take to get closer to God. This is one of the harder ones. Verse 21 says, "To the one who is victorious." Now, the word victorious masks a lot of hard work. He's talking to people who are living in a pagan culture that is not only non-Christian, but it is anti-Christian. It's not easy living in a place like that. You're not going to get a lot of encouragement from the state and from your fellow citizens to be a good, holy Christ follower. It's not easy. And so I take it that what he's saying here is, stay in the struggle. Don't give up. Stay in the struggle against culture. Don't compromise. I think of living in North America in the 21st century when I read about this. To the one who is victorious. Recently spoke to a friend of mine who attends an Anglican church in Winnipeg. it is the type of church that we would call more evangelical. And the congregation is currently stressed because of the national conference that the Anglican Church of Canada just had. Did you read about that? An important decision was made, namely that priests in that tradition, pastors in that tradition, are now free to marry people of the same gender. And this particular congregation is of the conviction that that goes not only against millennia of tradition, church tradition, but it also goes against the teaching of Scripture. And so they don't know what to do right now. They're not sure if they should just, you know, become an independent church, whether they should just scatter to the four winds, or what they should do. And my friend is a leader in the church, and he and the pastor right now are just trying to keep the congregation together long enough so that they can have a good conversation and consider their options, discuss with another evangelical Anglican church in the city as to what is the way forward. And this is really a bother to them right now. And I think many of us, if we're honest, as we watch the news and the headlines and some of the decisions that are being made and some of the permissive laws that are being passed, this is concerning. And it's not all, it's one thing to decide what you're going to do by yourself, but sometimes it's a little more complex when you have to decide what you're going to do as a group of people. And so they're struggling right now. And you can pray for Anglicans in this country. Many fine Christian people in that tradition that God has used over the years. God help them. God help us. So there's the myth that needs to be abandoned. There is change that needs to be embraced. There is congeniality that needs to be cultivated. There is a struggle that we need to stay in. Keep struggling, Balmoral. Keep struggling. Keep reading the news. Keep reflecting on the news. Keep trying to understand culture. And then ask God for the courage in a winsome way, in the most winsome way possible, to articulate the vision that God has for society and humanity and men and women as best we can. And let's live it out. Let's not just talk about it. Let's actually be great models of it. And in that way, engage with our culture. And the last one, of course, by way of summary, is listen well to the word of the Lord. I like the way he says it. Whoever has ears. How many of you here today have two ears? Please raise your right hand. Okay, we have a gentleman here apparently who does not. He may be short. If you have an extra, just loan it to him. Whoever has ears, whoever is able to hear. Sandra, you need to know, I was trying to, you know, work in a little commercial for your hearing aid clinic, but I didn't think of it. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Sandra can help you to hear better what the Spirit says to the churches. If you can hear, listen. And we all know that hearing and listening aren't necessarily the same thing. How many of us have heard our spouses talk to us, but we haven't listened to what they have said? Or maybe we have heard the sermon, but we never quite got around to listening to it. And Jesus says, don't be like that. Hear what the Spirit is saying through me to the churches. Well, the good news, I think, of passages like this is that although on the one hand, churches can really get themselves in trouble. I mean, really, really, we can get ourselves in trouble, right? The good news is there's a way back. There really is a way back. Yeah, but you don't know how big a mess our church got into. You don't know just how bad it was. I mean, the whole Anglican church thing right now, what a mess. There is a way back. Jesus would say to the bishops of the Anglican Church of Canada, there is a way back. You know, thou shalt not disregard the tradition and the teaching of Scripture. There is a way back. Wouldn't it be marvelous if historians in 100 years wrote back of a time when the Anglican Church and other denominations came so close to the edge, we thought they were going to fall off, but then, oh, miracle of miracles, there was renewal and reformation and repentance and revival, and it's happened. It's happened in the past. It could happen again. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We should pray to that end. There is a way back for people. You may be here today and you think, yeah, but you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've said. You don't know what I've thought. That's the amazing good news. He'll have you back. He will have you back. Just like a parent whose child has gone astray. Who among us would not have them back? God will have us back.